I like that song. Thank you. We're back in chapter 14 of Mark this evening. If you will turn there. Mark chapter 14. And let's pick up our reading in verse 26. If you've been with us the last Sunday and this Sunday morning, this morning, today, you know that we're kind of going back and forth just a little bit. Jesus and his disciples have been in that upper room where they have shared that last Passover meal, and now the meal is over. Jesus has taught his disciples, and in verse 26 it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" That's a quote that Jesus takes from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, Peter, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said, "Likewise." There is little doubt that probably the favorite of all of the original apostles has to be the apostle Peter. Without a doubt, the reasons for his popularity probably has a lot to do with his humanity that just comes out, the fact that he is so transparent and he is just so human in front of us. Peter just kind of is who he is. He says what he says, and he's right there for all of us to see. We're going to kind of focus our attention on Peter tonight, and I appreciate the way God gives us the unadulterated truth about Peter. I mean, think about it. How would you like for some mistake, some sin, some denial in your life, if there were a way that we could take maybe the lowest point of your life and have it recorded in a book so that for generations and for hundreds and hundreds of years, preachers could come along and they could look at the story and they could dissect the story and they could parse the words and they could look at every minute detail of the story and attach your name to it as one of the lowest points of your life. And they do that Sunday after Sunday, year after year, generation after generation, for hundreds of years, they'll talk about you. And yet that's exactly what we have, thanks to God. And thanks to Peter, we have that recorded right here in Mark chapter 14. As I told you this morning, men of scholarship tell us that the Gospel of Mark is not really his words or his remembrances. It's really what Peter remembers. And as he told his story to many other disciples, and as he retold his story to Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote his gospel. But these words originally come from, these thoughts originated with, the apostle Peter. And so we pick up the scene. Jesus has been in that upper room. They've finished the last meal, that Passover meal. They have sung a hymn. They have now made their way, or they're making their way to the Mount of Olives, where especially they will find the Garden of Gethsemane. On the way, there is some small talk going back and forth that's intermingled with some words of Jesus that kind of stop all of those men right in their tracks. When he says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And he says some things, and as I told you, he backs up his prophecy with some words from the prophet Zechariah. "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will all be scattered." It's as though Jesus is saying, you're going to run. Some of you are going to run in this direction. Some of you are going to run in another direction, but you're just going to be scattered like sheep. But then he says, "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And so he makes a prediction about his own resurrection. But it's almost as though the apostles, and especially Peter, never heard that part. They didn't focus in and hone in on the fact that Jesus says, I'll be raised. I'll be raised from the dead and I'll meet you. I'll be there waiting for you in Galilee. No, they don't hear that. All Peter hears is someone has insinuated that they would be disloyal to Jesus, that they would fall away because of Jesus. And Peter, who thinks and talks just like only Peter can, he thinks about that prediction, and almost it's as though he has this sweeping gesture as he points to all the other disciples, and he says, Now what you've said may certainly be true of these men, my colleagues, but it is not going to be true of me. And Peter is this leader among. I mean, I kind of look at Peter and he's sort of the unofficial leader of the apostles at this time. I mean, to say that Peter is not a leader is not really being true to the fact, because he was a leader, not always the right kind of leader, but he was tremendously influential in the lives of these people. He was strong, big, charismatic, spoke his mind. The scriptures even talk about a time when he was in a boat and he grabbed a hold of the net that is filled with 153 fish. I don't know how much that weighs, but I'm pretty sure I couldn't manhandle it. And Peter takes this giant net and forces it into the boat. I mean, he's a man's man. He's strong, maybe burly. And just he's kind of got this aggressive spirit in him. And yes, he's self-assured, and he is self-conscious, he is self-confidence. And I think at this moment, I don't think Peter believes for a moment he's telling anything but the truth. I believe Peter really is loyal to Jesus as much as he believes he is. I think he is honest. I think he is sincere, but you and I know that he's also very much naive. Because his actions before this night is through is going to be 180 degrees different from what he anticipates. And so he says to Jesus, and there's emphasis in these words, all of these others may deny you, they may fail you, they may defect, but I will not, is what Peter is saying. And so now Jesus personalizes the prediction. Now he's not talking generally about all of the disciples. Now he will talk specifically to Peter. And I think it's with a sigh that Jesus answers Peter and says, I tell you the truth. Today, yes, even tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three separate times. And so there's two statements here. The first thing he says, Peter, you will deny me. And he gets very specific. He says, you will deny me before this night is over. That's the first part of the statement. Not only will you deny me, you'll deny me before the night is over. And Peter, like me, like many of us in this audience, kind of suffers from foot and mouth disease, as Peter oftentimes kind of overstepped himself and the words that he would choose and the thoughts that he had. And with his self-assurance and self-confidence, he thinks his loyalty is enough, because he goes on to say he is willing even to go to the point of death. Even if all are made to stumble, I will not. Jesus says, assuredly you will deny me. He spoke more vehemently, the Bible says in verse 31. Emphatically. And I can almost see him pointing a finger right at Jesus to make sure that his words are not misunderstood. And he says, even if I have to die with you. He says, I can go through any test. You want me to walk across burning coal? It's sort of like what he's saying. I'll do that. You want me to jump through hoops? I'll do that. I will go to the death for you. But even at that point, I would never deny you. And by the way, before we're too hard on Peter, they all said the same thing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. What Peter said, that's what I think. One after another, they all said, if Peter's that loyal, rabbi, teacher, Lord, we are that loyal too. They all said the same thing. Peter's just kind of the spokesman for the group at this point. But then Jesus says a second thing. First thing was, he says, you will deny me before this night is over. The second thing he says, you're going to deny me not once or twice, but you will deny me on three separate occasions. And I find it interesting that Jesus says, I'll even give you a deadline. Before the cock crows twice, Peter, you will deny me three different times. And you have heard preachers for a long time talk about the rooster crowing twice or the cock crowing twice. And the easiest, the best way to interpret this passage is that it is literally a rooster somewhere there in Jerusalem, somewhere in the vicinity of where Jesus will be tried in the high priest's home and there in the courtyard. The most obvious way to look at this is Jesus is talking about a literal rooster that will crow on two separate occasions. And I've got no problem with that. But I want to suggest to you maybe a possible other theory that my studies have kind of revealed. And again, men of scholarship have kind of pointed out kind of an obscure fact that it is possible that roosters were not even allowed in the city of Jerusalem during certain feast times, such as a Passover. But even the scholars will admit themselves they do not know why that might be the case. But here's what I want to kind of suggest to you is another possibility. That in the days of the Jews when they were under the Roman Empire, they were under Roman rule, the Romans divided their day into 3-hour segments. Those 3-hour segments that the daytime began at 9 o'clock in the morning were called hours. These 3-hour segments were called hours. And in scripture, when it's referring to the daytime, it will say, in the third hour or the sixth hour or the ninth hour. And those hours talk about the end of that first 3-hour segment. So they were called hours during the day, but during the night, those 3-hour segments are called watches. And that started at 6 p.m. in the evening. And so 6 o'clock in the evening to 9 p.m. would be called the evening watch. From 9 p.m. to midnight would be called the midnight watch. From 12 midnight to 3 o'clock in the morning is called the cock crowing watch. And I'll show you a Bible verse for that in a moment. And then the fourth watch from 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning would be called the morning watch. And at 6 o'clock in the morning would end the watches and then the hours would begin again. Here's where I'm going with that. Those 3-hour segments that were used during the night that were called watches, and they were called watches because there would be Roman guards that would be on duty, and they would be the exchanging of the guard on the watch at different occasions during the night because they were on guard, just like military does today. And so the Romans didn't refer to the nighttime hour, they referred to the watches. And if you were going to meet someone very early in the morning, you would say, I'll meet you at cock crowing time. You don't give them a time. You tell them, I'll meet you at cock crowing time, because that's how they kind of euphemistically talked about the watches during the night. Turn over one chapter. The reason I chose this is it's so close to Mark chapter 14. Go one chapter back to Mark chapter 13, and Jesus' own words will talk about what I'm showing you now. Mark chapter 13. Jesus is here talking about His second coming and how we ought to be ready and prepared at any moment, that we don't know when He will return to this world again. And so He says in verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, that's the first watch. That's from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock in the evening. In the evening or at midnight, that's the second watch, or at the crowing of the rooster. That's from midnight to 3 o'clock in the morning, or in the morning. That's the morning watch. That's from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. Jesus is referring to those divisions of the nighttime that the Romans were accustomed to using. What would happen at the end of the cock crowing time is that instead of a rooster, and folks, don't get me wrong, I'm not telling you it's not a rooster. I'm saying it may very well be, probably is a rooster, but there was something else going along at the same time. The Romans, at the end of the third, at the end of the cock crowing watch, there would be a guard that would give a signal, not to a rooster. You can't tell a rooster when to crow. That thing's going to do what it wants to do. But to another guard who was a trumpeter. And at the end of the cock crowing watch at 3 o'clock in the morning, that trumpeter would blast out its trumpet once in this direction, and then in just a few moments, once in another direction. We kind of do the same thing in when we have our Bible classes. We'll ring the bell for the Bible classes. You'll get one bell at 5 minutes till the end of class. And then when class is over, you've got a second bell. Well, you would hear a blast of the trumpet in this direction, and then a few moments later in another direction, and that would account for the cock crowing twice. But here's what I know that Jesus is saying to Peter. Whether Jesus is saying to Peter, it will be a literal rooster that is crowing twice, or whether it is that bugler or that trumpeter that historians tell us exists and is called the Gallicinium in Rome. The Gallicinium is that trumpet. Jesus says, before 3 o'clock this morning, you will deny me. Whether it's a real rooster, whether it's a trumpet, your guess is as good as mine. I guess I kind of lean toward a literal rooster myself. But the time, the deadline, was predicted by Jesus, and it would be by 3 o'clock in the morning. Now back to verse 31. Because in verse 31, you see the stubbornness and the loyalty and the transparentness of this insisting apostle. When he says, even if I have to die with you, I will never, ever deny you. And the others said the same thing. And before that morning was over, they would all eat their words. But before they would eat their words, there would be that time that we talked about this morning. They would find their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus would have some time in prayer when he was grieving in his soul. He was greatly distressed in his heart. And he asked 8 of the disciples to stay at the mouth of the garden and to keep watch. He takes Peter, James, and John more toward the center of the garden. He tells them to watch. And a little bit later, he comes back when he finds them sleeping and tells them to watch and pray. And so 3 times when Jesus has been away praying, he comes back and he finds these apostles who just hours before, not even hours really, said, we will never leave you, we'll never deny you, we'll never forsake you. Now they are all sound asleep. And it's in their sleep that you see the true quality of their commitment to Jesus that night. And I don't really mean that as criticism. They're as human as you or I. In fact, I'm not sure. Lael will tell you, if you ever get me prone in any position, I will go to sleep. If I lay down, it doesn't matter how exciting the program is on TV or what, I'll go to sleep. Especially the later in the evening. It's not hard for me. I know, just deep in my heart, I know I'd have been sawing logs with the best of them in that garden that night. So I'm not trying to be too hard on Peter. But this is the level of his commitment this night. It will not be the level of his commitment when Jesus ascends to the Father and they're empowered from on high with the Holy Spirit. But on this night, the level of their commitment is kind of shallow. And then you come to verse 50. Somewhere between verses 41, when Jesus wakes them up for the third time and says, are you still sleeping? It's enough. Get up. It's time to go. The Son of Man is being betrayed. Somewhere between verses 41 and verse 50, the soldiers come, the mob comes, Judas comes, he comes with that betraying kiss. And verse 50 again, so that we're not terribly hard on Peter tonight, look at what verse 50 says. Then they all forsook him and they fled. Just like Zechariah prophesied, just like Jesus predicted, they would all be scattered and they would all run away. And Jesus is arrested and he is brought to the high priest, to the home or to the place where the high priest is at, and he has a courtyard. And so Jesus is there at the house of the high priest, and Peter will make his way into the courtyard of the high priest. And verses 53 and 54, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter was with the others, and he fled, but now look where he's at. He's come back. He's in the shadows. It says, Peter followed him, at a distance. And folks, you can well be assured that it was a safe distance away. But he's kind of come back. And he is at a distance. He's right in the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards. Your translation may say officers. That's probably a better translation. And he warmed himself by the fire. And you read there in those verses and you find out that the mockings have already begun. Soldiers have already begun to strike Jesus and they have buried their fists into his flesh. And they spit on him and they beguile him. And they bring all kinds of false accusations against Jesus. And Peter, who's at a distance, at a safe distance, he is still able to see all of this, probably hear all of this, and he can see the abuse that Jesus is already enduring. He can see the mistreatment. He can hear the lies. And he's there at a safe distance, warming himself by a fire. And I can just almost picture Peter with his garment over him, probably with a hood pulled over his face just as much as it can so that no one will recognize that he is one of the disciples. And he's there because he's interested. He's curious. More than that, I think he's heartbroken because he does love this man and he wants to be loyal to him. More than anything else, he wants to do the right thing. And so you see him there, Jesus is in the high priest's presence with the other leaders and teachers of the law. They're mistreating him and buffeting him, humiliating him, spitting on him. They will slap him or hit him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And Peter is trying to keep his anonymity intact. And then comes the first denial. There's a servant girl of the high priest. And I don't know what happened. Maybe somebody poked the fire, stoked the fire, and it kind of flared up a little bit. And there was a little bit more light than usual, and it kind of reflected. And just enough that she could see Peter's face. I don't know what happened, but somehow she looks and says, "You're one of them. You're one of those followers of him." And he denies it. In fact, he says there in verse 68 that he just emphatically denies it. Look at it. "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.'" She says, "You're one of them." And he denies it. And he knows that he is not at near a safe enough distance. And so he kind of retreats now to what is called a porch. There's an adjacent porch. And now he thinks he can kind of move farther away to keep his identity hidden, that others won't know that he is one of the disciples. And you come to the end of verse 68, and something happens by the time he gets to the porch. It says, "He went out on the porch, and the rooster crowed." But the servant girl, she doesn't give up. She follows him. She continues to probe him. She continues to question him. And so she says now in verse 69, "This is one of them." But she's changed her M.O., the first time she looked at Peter and said to Peter, "You are one of them." But this time she doesn't talk to Peter. This time she talks to the crowd. She says, "Surely this is one of them." And so she draws now all of the attention of the bystanders now onto Peter. And folks, that's the last thing he wanted at this moment. And so all of these bystanders began to look at Jesus, and they say, "Surely you are one of them." He's already denied it once, the servant girl. She says to all the crowd, "Surely he is one of them," and he denies it again. And now they all start to look around, and these bystanders all said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Your speech shows it." Matthew's account says his speech betrayed him. And how did they know that? How did they know he was a Galilean? Because of his talk. If there's anyone that ought to know the truthfulness of someone's speech betraying them, it ought to be Texans. I mean, every time we go anywhere in this world and we use the two words, I'm fixing to do this, I'm fixing to go here, I'm fixing to do that, we betray ourselves. We can't deny we're from Texas if we wanted to. And you know very well that the way a person talks will give you some indication, well, that person's from Texas, or that person from the Northeast, or maybe from the Deep South. You can just listen to the way they talk, and you can kind of tell where a person's from. Well, Peter is from the North. He is from Galilee. And the Galileans have difficulty in pronouncing some of the gutturals that would be used down in the South in Judea, especially in Jerusalem. And it was very difficult for anyone from Galilee to try and speak in such a way to convince others that they're really from the South in Judea or from Jerusalem. They have trouble with the gutturals. And besides that, the Galilean language, most scholars will tell you, most of those in the Roman Empire kind of viewed the Galilean language as an ugly language, not a beautiful language at all. Most Galileans were monolingual. They spoke only one language, and it was their own. Some Galileans might go as much as bilingual. They might know their language and one other language, but the Romans, especially the officers, those men that Peter was hanging out with at the fire, many of the Roman officers spoke several languages because they would have to command and give orders and direct people at any given time. So they knew many, many languages, and they could speak fluently. And they looked at the Galileans as crude people, unlearned people, unsophisticated people. And they heard Peter's hick Galilean language, and they said, "You're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you." And again, Peter, a third time, denies it. And it's not so much the denying it the third time that strikes our attention as much as he swore and he would curse, or he would curse and he would swear. And it's possible that Peter is just calling down curses on himself. "If I'm lying, may God strike me dead." But even in those words, how blasphemous that must have been. Or worse yet, he used profanity, which is understood in any language. But he said, I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about." And he curses and he swears. And then two things happen. Look at verse 72. The first thing that happened was the second crowing of the rooster occurs. That's the first thing that happens. The rooster crows again. Now, to get the second thing, you need to keep your thumb there and now turn over to Luke chapter 22, and here's the second thing that happens. Luke chapter 22 and verses 60, 61, and 62. Luke chapter 22 and verse 60. Man, listen to those Bibles go. Thank you. "But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you are saying.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." That's the first thing that happened. "And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" And the second thing that happens, Jesus captures the eyes of Peter. What a look. No words are spoken. No words are necessary. A look is enough. You ever given your wife a look, or your husband? You ever given your kids the look and they know exactly what you're thinking and you don't have to say a word? Nothing spoken. Jesus looks at Peter. Peter sees the Lord looking at him. He hears that rooster crowing, and his heart is broken. What kind of a look was it? Was it a look of surprise? No. Jesus had already told Peter that's exactly what he would do. Is it a look of anger or "I told you so"? Never. I think it must have been a look of sorrow. "Peter, what have you done? You've numbered yourself with all of these. What have you done?" I think it's a look of sorrow. His pain was severe. He had not, he could not stay true and loyal to Jesus as he said he would. And then the Bible says, Mark back in Mark chapter 14, and when he thought about it, he wept. Some translations will say he wept bitterly. Now, none of us ought to look at Peter with a judging eye, because none of us have gone through life that we have not done something, in fact, many things, countless things that we are not proud of. When Peter retold this story to other disciples and to Mark, I'm sure he didn't tell this story with great pride in his heart. I'm sure Peter was ashamed of it and still embarrassed by it. Just like you and I are still embarrassed by things that we have done in our past. And yes, I know that Peter is considered to be among the favorite of the apostles because he's so human. He's so transparent. He's so like us. And just like us, Peter compromised to the crowd and he was numbered with the world. We've all done that. We've all been there. And it's kind of like the old story, and you probably have heard the story about the preacher who was going to do a funeral service for one of the meanest, orneriest men in town. And the brother of this mean, ornery person came to the preacher and said, "Preacher, I will give you $500 when you do the funeral if you'll do one thing for me." "What's that?" He says, "Somewhere in that funeral, you need to call my brother a saint." A saint, yeah. "Somewhere in the funeral, you need to call my brother a saint, and I'll give you $500. The preacher thought about it, and he agreed to it, and so he got up in the pulpit to do the funeral. And he says, "All of us here know that this man lying in the casket was mean. He was a thief. He was a heathen. He was a person rotten to the core. But next to his brother, he was a saint." You see, we can all sort of compare ourselves to other people and say, "Well, I'm not so bad. Look at so-and-so. Look at that person. Look at how they live." We can all say, "I'm not so bad," but compared to who? Or more especially, compared to whose standard? And when we look at the blood dripping off of the body of our Savior and down the cross that He bore, we understand that it is our sin, like all sin, that caused our Savior to be crucified. And sin brings dire consequences. And sin is something we ought never to be prideful about. We ought to be ashamed. It ought to break our heart when we hurt our wife or our husband. When we bring our children to anger. When we have compromised before co-workers. When we have denied in front of neighbors, it ought to break our heart and we ought to weep. But we've all been there, just like Peter. And the time comes in every life that we need to look at our unfaithfulness. We need to look at our faithfulness in our lives. And with staggering honesty, we ought to be just as transparent and just as human as Peter, and stand before the God of heaven and say, "I am not the man I'm supposed to be. I am not the woman I'm supposed to be. And it breaks my heart." You see, God doesn't parade Peter in front of us so that we can sort of point a finger at him and say, "Shame on you, Peter." He puts the story of Peter, in fact, Peter himself reveals the story about himself to Mark and to all of us so that all of us can stand there and say, "I'm just like Peter. I've done it too. I've been there myself." And if Peter could say anything to all of us tonight, I think Peter would say, "I want you to see how Jesus forgives people of their sin." You see, if he could forgive me when I failed him at his most critical hour, he will forgive you. And if he can take me, a braggart, a coward, he can take you and use you in the kingdom of God just like he used me. And when you sin, when you compromise, when you deny him, when you fail him, remember, he will forgive you just like he forgave me. And maybe tonight, that's where you're at. You know of sin in your life, if there is sin. You know if you have denied Jesus, not with words like Peter did, but maybe you have denied him with your silence because you have been afraid to be seen as a religious fanatic if others thought you loved Jesus more than anything else in this world. And we've all denied Jesus at some time in our life and in some way. And all of us have failed to talk about our faith in Christ Jesus and what he means to us at times when in our heart we knew that we should have. We've all done it. But maybe there's something in your life right now that you're right on the verge of breaking out in tears and weeping bitterly. Maybe the time has come you need to do that. It's that godly sorrow, the Bible tells us, that leads us to change, to repent. And maybe that's where you need to go tonight, is in tears, ask for the forgiveness of God and for this church. If we can encourage you, if we can help you, if we can baptize you into Jesus Christ tonight, please come while we stand and while we sing this good song.